temptation, promiscuity, marriage, homosexuality. These are some of the issues addressed in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, Sexual Morality in a Christless World. You can read an excerpt at issuesetc.org or find out more by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Learn the truth about sexual morality from a reasoned, Christian perspective with the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Sexual Morality in a Christless World. Welcome back to Issues Etc. He's one of the Old Testament prophets that didn't write anything, but he had a lot written about him, and he is not confined, oddly enough, to the Old Testament, like so many of the prophets are there. He appears not only in the Old, but also in the New, and he is the subject of conversation not only in the Old, but also in the New Testament. We're going to be remembering the prophet Elijah, as the church does, on this July 20th, here on Issues Etc. Professor Ryan Teets is our guest. He's assistant professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Professor Teets, welcome to Issues Etc.
Oh, it is great to be aboard.
At the time of Jesus' public ministry, what did the average Jew believe about the prophet Elijah and the coming Messiah?
Yeah, it is pretty fascinating. This is why I just love Elijah. I mean, what a great figure to be able to celebrate today. Because he goes from being this great anti-idolatry warrior in 1 Kings and the tail beginning of 2 Kings, then ends up taking on this massive, almost apocalyptic sense. And this is where Malachi is just great. You get that almost hanging, the ending of Malachi, which leaves us hanging, awaiting for Elijah to show up. So Elijah ends up having this almost a looming large figure, so that the moment John the Baptizer shows up and we're looking for a guy wearing camel's hair, all of these promises and all these prophecies, especially Malachi, about Elijah really do come into play. So there's that sense of expectation. The Old Testament itself almost feels incomplete, waiting for it to finally reach its conclusion.
Does that help also, kind of jumping way ahead here, to explain why Elijah, along with Moses, is one of the figures who appears with Jesus as he is revealed finally to the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration?
Oh, completely. And that's one of those great interpretive challenges. Why these two guys? And one of those typical answers is Law and the Prophets. And this is where Elijah isn't exactly the best representative, mostly because he didn't write anything. But if you see Elijah and both Moses, to a lesser degree, as eschatological figures, Moses promises that there will be a prophet like me in Deuteronomy 18, and then Elijah as well, as both being these heralds of the eschatological age to come, that, yeah, they make complete sense showing up at the Mount of Transfiguration.
Before that, of course, we meet Elijah in the book of Kings. Talk about his role there, his place in those books.
You got to love the guy's name. When his name is My God is Yahweh, you know he's up to something important. He is the great anti-idolatry warrior of a prophet. I mean, his name is a statement of confession, and so much of his ministry involves really waging that war against Baal worship, which, as you know, during the reigns of Ahab and Jezebel, becomes a pretty significant issue in the northern kingdom. And he has this great scope of his mission as well, where not only is he waging the war, but he's also reaching out to the Gentiles. And that's where those miracles really do come into play.
He is you mentioned before, he's not a prophet who writes anything, but he is one about whom a great deal is written. Why are his exploits so important for the people of Israel at that time, both miraculous and he does things that are kind of non-miraculous. He's just an adventurous kind of a prophet.
There's nothing subtle about Elijah. Honestly, I think that's why I like the prophet so much personally, is that those exploits, well, one, especially with those miracles, so many of his miracles tend to actually be very positive. He's, after all, raising a widow's son from the dead, with the feedings and what have you. And those miracles themselves are important because they show that with Elijah on the scene, he has almost a dual purpose. Oh, yes, he wages war against the prophets of Baal, the great showdown in 1 Kings. But also through these miracles, he's showing God's gracious provision that even reaches to the ends of the earth. I mean, he's doing miracles in Sidon, of all places, not in Israel. So showing this ongoing outreach of God's mission that even includes the Gentiles. Here we are way back talking mission to the Gentiles, even in 1 Kings.
I mean, is it safe to say that although he is not as proximate to, say, God's judgment in the exile as other prophets are, mm-hmm. he is called to be a prophet to the people at the nadir of their covenant with God, where they have really gone as wrong as they can go?
Oh, yeah. Once Jezebel shows up, things are, and Ahab and Jezebel together, once those show up, yeah, this is as dark of a time as they come. Even in spite of the fact that, as we know politically, this was a great time for the Northern Kingdom. But they are, yeah, they are definitely at the depths in dire need of repentance. So he shows up with these very strong messages.
Can you talk a bit about the kind of idolatry that he was called to prophesy against, this Baal worship that we hear so mm-hmm. much about in the book of Kings? What was it?
Oh, it's the good old fertility cult. So the issue is, where does rain come from? And by worshiping these two deities, the Canaanite beliefs of their neighbors, imported by Jezebel especially, that if we do the right things, we can manipulate the gods to follow what we think the gods should do. And this becomes a very easy trap for the northern and for the southern kingdom, for that matter, once they enter into the Holy Land, where you don't have a constant source of water, so you need to make it rain, and you manipulate the deities to do that. So it becomes this constant, almost practical, let's make ourselves gods to manipulate the gods, sort of fertility cult.
What did it mean that the royal house itself, and this isn't unique, obviously, to, mm-hmm. to Ahab and Jezebel, but what did it mean that the royal house totally bought into the Baal cult?
Yeah, you talk about the nadir of this time period. It's one thing to have syncretism that hangs around, and as far as we know, there's syncretism throughout even the best of times during the United Monarchy. But once the royal house goes that way, as the king goes, so goes the people, and that's why it's extremely dire, and why the religious affiliation of the king, his religious beliefs, are so crucial to the author of 1 and 2 Kings, who really doesn't care about the politics, but cares all about whether or not he's faithful to Yahweh or not.
You use the term there, Ryan, syncretism, which mm-hmm. needs a little bit of explanation, but also one thing is idolatry. Just say, I reject Yahweh, I'm going to go worship
right.
Baal. But this is an attempt to have both at the same time, isn't it?
Exactly. And we even have seen, there's some archaeological evidence that has been even discovered. Yeah, the danger of being a seminary prophet, some occasionally you throw out theological jargon, it's definitely an occupational hazard. But by syncretism, the idea that you can worship Yahweh as well as worshiping the Baals, the Asherahs, the Molechs, pick a deity, any deity at that point. So yeah, kind of almost trying to have your cake and eat it too.
So let's talk about the picture, this great showdown there between Elijah and the prophets of Baal there on Mount Horeb. Where would you begin?
Oh, I mean, you talk about, it's the almost the dramatic, not climax, but definitely one of the peaks of Elijah's ministry. And it really does reveal just the futility of Baal worship at this point. I mean, this is, Elijah's comments are just great in 1 Kings 18, where he's cynically asking if your gods are sleeping or what have you. And this idea that Yahweh alone answers and is faithful versus the Baals that have to be successfully manipulated. And try as they may, the Baals prophets who outnumber Elijah, who have everything theoretically going for them, fail miserably. And then contrasted with Elijah, who fills it with water, who makes everything seem impossible to demonstrate Yahweh's power and Yahweh's faithfulness. And this great contrast.
This comes at the end, of course, as you mentioned before, of a great scarcity of rainfall that God had actually commanded Elijah to pray for.
Yeah, not exactly something we normally think of and not exactly Sunday school-worthy material, perhaps. But again, a drought is connected directly to this assault upon the fertility cult. By causing it to not rain, it's a way of Yahweh showing his superiority against the fertility cult, the Baals and the Asherahs.
And after the defeat of the prophets of Baal that we have there on Mount Horeb, that's when we get this, I think if I'm not mistaken, this tiny little rain cloud appearing on the horizon. What does that portend?
That God's faithfulness continues. This idea that this foreshadowing that God still restores and God still saves the remnant, which really does segue nicely into Elijah's complaint once he goes straight from this high point of, now I've defeated the prophets of Baal, to now I'm running for my life in the next chapter.
How would you ever have us understand that? Because we do see Elijah he is definitely not the plaster saint. He's not just kind of the conquering heroic prophet. He is fraught with this kind of doubt himself.
Yeah, in fact, I'm actually looking at Elijah right now in my office, or at least an icon of him here in my office at Concordia Theological Seminary. Because and that's what I love about Elijah. He's so utterly complex compared to other figures that we bump into in the Old Testament. Because he can go from everything going his way in 1 Kings 18 to, just like us, having moments of just being utterly terrified. And I love how human he is, how he runs. And then I love how God, he runs, ends up at Horeb, and God graciously and gently shows him what's really going on, in spite of the fact that he's dealing with tremendous persecution.
Professor Ryan Teets is our guest. We're remembering the prophet Elijah on this Wednesday, July the 20th, along with the rest of the church. When we come back, what happens after Elijah's low point? Stay tuned.
Conservative versus radical, two extremes which offer us a window into considering the future of Lutheranism as well.
Dr. Larry Rast speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case conference.
For there is a place for the confessional witness Lutherans have to offer in the places in which we find ourselves today, but that witness will only be faithful if it conserves the insights of the Reformation. And that conservation, I believe, is needed today more than ever.
You can listen to Dr. Rath's presentation, Making the Case for the Conservative Reformation, and teachings by Chris Roseborough, Carl Fakencher, Adrian Dorr-Hines, Brian Wolfmiller, and Jonathan Fisk on an audio DVD from the Making the Case conference. We'll send it to you for a donation of $300 to Issues Etc. For more information, look for the DVD logo at issuesetc.org.
Lutheran Talk.
In Lutheranism, I come as a guilty sinner in need of hearing the forgiving words of Christ every single time I gather. Every single time.
Lutheran music. The new Lutheran Public Radio app. Download for iPhone, Android, Windows Phone, and Kindle at issuesetc.org.
The 500th anniversary of the Reformation approaches. A good time to ask, who are we as confessional Lutherans? What's our heritage? The Confessional Lutherans for Christ Commission has produced the Layman's Guide to Theological History. Go to the clcc.org and see which of these presentations and books would be most helpful to you and your fellow parishioners. And consider becoming a member with us as the CLCC seeks to help more people know what it means to be a confessional Lutheran. The clcc.org.
You can teach lay people theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Are you tired of working nights, weekends, and odd hours trying to cover your bases at home just to make ends meet? At the Cleaning Authority, we call that the multi-job shuffle, and we want to end that for you right now. We'll train you in our proven, efficient cleaning methods, and you'll be partnered to work in pre-qualified homes. Call 314-416-8117 and walk away from the multi-job shuffle with a future in our St. Louis office, 314-416-8117.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and lay people worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy promotes confessional Lutheran theology through conferences, scholarly exchanges, and publications like Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up for their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. lutheracademy.com. Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about the prophet Elijah. Professor Ryan Teets is our guest of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Before the break, you were talking about Elijah's low point. And after that, as you mentioned before the break, he is called from his self-imposed exile to go and to appoint to office an entirely new regime there in the Northern Peoples and to appoint for God a successor, his own successor, in the prophetic office. Talk about that.
One of these ongoing patterns that we have, and we see this throughout the Old Testament, and Elijah is paradigmatic of it, is that God constantly uses means. So part of Elijah's role as a prophet is to be the instrument of bringing about these means. So bringing about the end of the Omri dynasty, going from that political high point but theological low point to bring about the new regime. And even for Elijah to realize that, oh yes, he has an important ministry to fulfill, but after fulfilling it, his ministry goes on with his successor, Elisha, who ends up in some ways ends up doing twice as many miracles, but doesn't quite get nearly the press that he does.
What is significant about Elijah's, what shall we say, I'm not going to say death, about his assumption, the manner in which God whisks him off the stage of prophetic history to be left with Elisha? What's significant about that?
Oh, I mean, it's one of those great scenes. And again, that actually ties in well back to your earlier question or earlier discussion about the whole transfiguration. The idea that, his ministry happens, he fulfills his purpose, and then he disappears. And it leaves us, again, almost expecting something to happen, which is why the prophet Malachi is able to really pull that in pretty well and pretty significantly.
I cannot help but think about, although accomplished through an entirely different set of circumstances, mm-hmm. the ministry of John the Baptist, where he goes in, he does his thing, and then he disappears.
It disappears after first having some significant periods of doubt as well. I mean, he's the one who sends his disciples to Jesus when he's imprisoned. Are you the one to come, or shall we expect another? So he almost has, you talk about John the Baptizer really playing the role, having the same pattern as the ministry of Elijah. The connections are actually really striking.
How are we to understand, it sounds kind of enigmatic, Jesus is asked about John the Baptist, and at points he says, he is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, that's what John says. Mm-hmm. Jesus, like, greatest of men, a prophet, mm-hmm. all these things. And then when asked about the Elijah question, he answers affirmatively. He says, if you will, he is Elijah. Mm-hmm. What does Jesus mean by that?
That John the Baptist is the fulfillment of Malachi. Malachi said before that great and terrible day of Yahweh, and that's day of the Lord language, it's day of Yahweh language. And by day of Yahweh, we're talking about when God comes to decisively make all things new and restore all things to himself. That when John the Baptizer is on the scene doing everything that Elijah did, wearing the same clothing, going through very similar patterns, also preaching a very strong message, very similar to how Elijah preached his message. Granted, there are some differences, of course, for example, in the area of miracles, that with John the Baptizer on the scene, we know that he's ushering in that great and terrible day, that day in which Yahweh will restore all things through himself. And that's why it makes him such an important, that's why he is the forerunner of the Messiah. That once he shows up, we are expecting God to restore all things through God himself and through Jesus. I mean, it's a very important role that John the Baptizer then fulfills.
I want to talk about that one contrast, which is pretty glaring. The fact mm-hmm. that Elijah first appears on the scene as kind of miracle worker par excellence.
Right.
And raising the dead is a big deal, no matter what. Mm-hmm. And then when his fulfillment, John the Baptist, appears, we have zero recorded miracles from John the Baptist. I'm certain that the people's expectations of John would have been miracles, but all he does is baptize people.
He baptizes and preaches a message of repentance, which shows us, this change from miracles to now the preaching of the word leading to people to repentance. Granted, we have preaching the word in the Old Testament. I'm not denying that at all. But this shift in emphasis with John the Baptizer, and again, just like Jesus, John the Baptizer isn't quite what people expect. They're looking for Elijah, and he's looking like Elijah, but he's not quite what they expect. And then, of course, Jesus shows up, and it's the exact same pattern all over again, where God always fulfills things, but oftentimes in ways that we simply don't expect.
Are there parallels to be seen, then, between Elijah's ministry not only and John the Baptist's, but Elijah's ministry and Jesus, because Jesus comes doing a lot of the same things that Elijah did.
Yeah, and a lot of the miracles, too. And that's where, yeah, where Jesus also plays a very, well, plays the role, is, can be the fulfillment, if you will, of Elijah, where, yeah, he's now the one who's raising the dead. He's the one who's feeding people. Where, again, he also, and which, as we know with Jesus, I mean, this little ministry of our Lord, that, oh, Jesus is bringing about the kingdom of God. And that's his message that he proclaims and demonstrates through those miracles, many of which echo the miracles of Elijah.
How would you generally describe the significance of Elijah in the Old Testament?
Twofold, and that's what makes him, that's why I just love being able to talk about him with you this afternoon, is that on the one sense, he is your paradigmatic great anti-idolatry warrior. And as an anti-idolatry warrior, he is, while great, a great paradigm, he's typical of every Old Testament prophet, essentially. But perhaps more importantly, it's him being this eschatological forerunner. Once he disappears into heaven, then we see Malachi telling us to expect him. He really becomes this figure that really emphasizes God's eschatological reign. And by eschatological reign, we're talking God's saving purposes through Christ's first and second advents, where he really does become this figure that goes well beyond the 8th century to really point us to the final coming of Jesus, as well as his first advent.
In a general sense, there's a lot of theology of the cross in Elijah's ministry, because although he is there as the herald, as you say, of God's kingdom, if you would have read the newspaper during Elijah's days, you would not have believed that God's kingdom was anywhere to be seen.
Persecution is by no means new to God's people, to say the least. Yeah, and that's even Elijah's complaint in 1 Kings 19. Look, I'm the only one left, for crying out loud. And God says, not so fast. But yeah, he's the epitome of the theology of the cross, of suffering and struggling. Even going from that great numeric success, if you will, of 1 Kings 18 to, oh no, I'm all by myself now, and struggling for God, oh, God working through him. Yeah, and that's where our theology of the cross really, yeah, he epitomizes the theology of the cross as well as these big, large miracles.
For today, the temptation, of course, is again for God's people, a syncretism, a notion that we can kind of have our cake and eat it too, as you put it earlier, with regard to idolatry. What does Elijah's ministry, and especially that great encounter on Mount Horeb, say to a church that is tempted to say, tempted toward saying, all religions worship the same God, all religions are essentially the same?
Oh, it is a resounding no. We can talk about, for example, Elijah's miracles being very healing, but Elijah's also the prophet who brings about death and destruction by bringing about God's divine judgment. Yeah, it's a long gospel moment here, where you cannot have your cake and eat it too, to use that idiom. You can only be one or the other. There's no having it both ways. And that's where Elijah against the prophets of Baal is really fascinating. And yeah, shows us in no uncertain terms.
Finally then, how does that message of Elijah then and now point us squarely toward Jesus Christ?
On a twofold front. And as we've discussed now in a couple of different angles during our discussion today, first in the sense of Elijah being that messianic figure, that herald of the Messiah, but also Jesus also fulfilling the pattern, fulfilling the type of Elijah through his ministry, through his miracles. So by that, he points us to Jesus. But also with the mention in Malachi, I like it. We're talking as much about Malachi as we are 1 Kings during our discussion today, is that it really does also cause us to look for that final second advent of Jesus, that final great day of Yahweh at the end of the age. So Elijah really does point us both to Christ's first and second advents at the same time.
Professor Ryan Teets is Assistant Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. If you have ever considered the vocation of pastor or deaconess, visit Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, or call 1-800-481-2155. Forming servants in Jesus Christ to teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Professor Teets, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you.
When we come back, we're going to take up the question raised in a headline from the Washington Post, why some young evangelical women are increasingly drawn to feminism and to Hillary Clinton. Rebecca Curtis, co-author of the book Ladylike, Living Biblically, will be our guest. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. The Lutheran Church of the Good Shepherd in Greenville, South Carolina, St. Paul Lutheran, Chatfield, Minnesota, St. John Lutheran, Napoleon, Ohio, First Lutheran, Lufkin, Texas, Concordia Lutheran, Sikeston, Missouri, Hope Lutheran, Granite City, Illinois, Trinity Lutheran, Gladson, Alabama, and Lord of Life Lutheran, Chesterfield, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Even if your child has mild to moderate autism, learning disabilities, attention difficulties, or other learning challenges, he can receive a classical Christian education. The Simply Classical curriculum was created by Issues Etc. guest Cheryl Swope, an author, educator with a master's degree in special education, and homeschooling mother of twins with special needs. The Simply Classical curriculum has become an answer to prayer for parents and schools. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and save $5 with the coupon code LPR.
At Concordia University Irvine, you can pursue advanced theological study for academic, professional, or personal development. Concordia's Master of Arts in Theology program is grounded in the truth of Scripture and insights from the Lutheran Confessions. Courses are taught online and at intensive on-campus sessions in the summer. Apologetics, Christian education leadership, and Reformation studies are just a few of the emphases offered. For more information, visit cui.edu/theology.